Let's turn to our passage of Scripture this morning in Hebrews. And there are really two sermons here this morning that I'm going to make one. So I'm going to ask you to stay with me. As I was preaching through Hebrews a couple years ago, I picked out multiple texts in Hebrews and preached the same text twice. Because there's really one full argument that he's running throughout the book and certainly throughout this section. And you don't want to miss the big picture. You don't want to miss the big argument. You'd be completely not doing justice to the text if you failed to pick up the full argument. And yet, there are any number of implications from the arguments that fall out as well. And you don't want to miss those. So we're going to try to hit the big picture as well as the implications this morning. And I'm going to try and make it interesting, I promise, but I'll ask in return for you just to stick with me. Let's read Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering His rest. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a High Priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for passages that speak to us right where we are, right in the day-to-day, in the thick of the battle, in the heat of difficulties and trials, temptations. Lord, we thank You that You speak to us, and You call us to faithfulness. You call us to keep our eyes on the work that You've already accomplished through Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that You would instruct our hearts today by the power of Your Holy Spirit through Your eternal word. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Oops, didn't mean to close that. Well, from the beginning of the world, from the very beginning, there has been something more and better. While things were yet perfect, while Adam and Eve stood in the garden, walking with God in the cool of the day, there was more. What was it? It was to be with God in an even fuller sense. This is the place where all go who have died in the hope of the resurrection. This is the rest that God entered when He finished His work of creation. And the point we're going to make today is that God has been... The point we're going to make today is that God has rested. God's rest has been prepared and is ready. All that we long for, all that will satisfy is waiting. We need to long to enter it. And we get to participate in it now. Verses 3 and 4 of our text, which we just read, are quotations from Genesis 2. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, that's a quote from Psalm 95. Remember, we threatened each other earlier. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. There's the quote from Genesis. When God finished creating the heavens and the earth, he rested. And as Adam and Eve walked around in the garden, in a sinless world, in a world still functioning and running apart from the curse as it was created to be, there was still more that they hoped for. There was still more that God held before them. What was it? Well, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't the only tree in the garden. There was the tree of life. And we read at the end of chapter 3, we read at the end of Genesis chapter 3, that had they eaten of that, they would have lived forever. That was the promise held out, even in that sinless world, of a confirmed state in eternity with God. That's what you and I talk about when we speak of everlasting life. When Jesus came and promised us everlasting life, that's what we're talking about. That not even Adam and Eve enjoyed, but that God had prepared for them even way back then. Well, in Hebrews 4:4, God created all things well. Well, we've already said that. In verse 3, we read, for we who have believed enter that rest. Believed in what? Believed in Christ. The greater context of this passage in Hebrews is a people, a group of Christians, a group of Jewish Christians who are being persecuted, who are being hard-pressed, who are viewed as Jews by the Romans and therefore persecuted, and viewed as heretics by the Jews and therefore persecuted. And it seems like if they became Jewish again, there would at least be one less person persecuting them. Maybe it would be easier just to return to Judaism. And our writer is holding before them not the promised land, not the Sabbath, but heaven, but an eternity with God. And he says, be careful. Those who had the good news preached to them before failed to enter. Don't do the same thing. Well, he holds Christ before them. He says, hold tight to Christ, lest you fail to enter into this promised rest. Well, so our first point, one, that God, having created, has rested, and the rest is prepared. It's already. It's waiting. Second, Christ is resting at the right hand of the Father, having completed his works of redemption. So God is rested. Heaven's ready. But Christ is also rested. Look with me at verse 10. I have to skip down to the bottom of the page there. We read, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Even Christ is resting, having finished his work. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. We said God is resting, and Christ is resting. He has entered into the rest. We read in verse 10 that he who has entered into God's rest has also ceased from his own labors. We'll see in a little while how that fits into the argument. I'm not going to pick up the argument right now. We're just going to make the point that God has rested and Christ is resting, our Messiah. Well, is this passage in verse 10 speaking of Christ? I say yes, for the following three reasons. I won't belabor these three points. One, the exhortations in the book of Hebrews have been, up until this point, largely plural. That is, they did not enter. You, yous, need to enter. And here he says, He, singular. He who has entered, singular. The only other singular referent I can find in this text are the bookends of this passage, which are Christ, our high priest. Two, it is in the past tense. It's not the one who will enter. It is not one day you will enter. It is not those who have... No, that wouldn't be it. It's not those who will enter. It's the one who has entered. Well, who has entered into that perfect rest? Well, no one has yet. We wait for the day of Christ's return, when the dead will rise from their graves, when all men will be judged. Then we will fully enter into that rest. No man has yet, but Christ has. And three, at the end of verse 10, the works that this man has done are compared to God's. So if we're speaking of the works of unrighteousness that Paul calls dirty rags, those works that we need to set aside in order to rely on Christ, it would be a very strange comparison for God to then compare those works to His works of creation, which were perfect, which were altogether righteous. Therefore, I think this is about Christ, the one who has entered into His rest, the one who has ceased from His labor. What do we mean that He ceased? He's accomplished it all. He's accomplished redemption. He has rested. Christ, having lived a perfect life and died according to all that was prophesied about the Messiah, rose from the grave after 3 days. He took our sin to the grave and He rose. Death was the penalty for sin, but through Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, the penalty has been paid. We who believe are those whom Christ has died for. We who believe are those who will enter into the rest that God has prepared, the rest that He already enjoys. Christ has taken our sin, and yet He still sits in the presence of God. What does that mean? That means it has all been paid for. That means He has been accepted. That means the sacrifice has been paid in full. And now our text tells us that Christ has rested from His works. Christ, the one whose death took away our sin and whose resurrection gives us hope. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in death, like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Christ goes before us. If you are in Christ, and Christ went into the ground, you will one day go into the ground. Unless He returns before you die. I guess we'll qualify on that. If Christ came out of the ground and was resurrected, you who are in Christ will be resurrected. And if Christ has gone into heaven and sat down in the presence of God, you will follow Him. Paul lays before us a sort of Christ is the forerunner. Christ is the one who is going ahead of us and who we will follow. Just like you follow a scoutmaster on a hike. If he goes into the lake, you go into the lake. If he comes out the other side, you're coming out the other side. Christ has gone in the presence of God, has sat down and rested, and we will follow Him. It's as if He's already climbed the hill and now He's pulling us up. We will enter into that rest. Listen to Jesus speaking in John 14. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself. And where I am, you may also be." He goes before us. Augustine says, "Our souls are restless until they rest in You, O Lord." Do we look forward to that rest? Well, God has rested. Christ, having finished His work, has rested. And you were meant to rest. I thought I'd get an amen with that, but that didn't go well. You were meant to rest, and nothing short of God will satisfy. But our author warns us that we will only enter that rest if our faith is truly placed in Jesus Christ. Those who fail to enter are still under the wrath of God. God has already begun resting as He waits for you. Christ has come and completed His work. He has made it possible that sinful people like me and you might be judged holy and good in the eyes of the all-powerful and just God. And we who have offended and angered God from the day we were born were made to go to be with God. So here's a question. Do you long to enter God's rest? Do you long to go to be with the Father? Do you long to bask in the glory of the Lamb? Do you long to enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Do you long to stand before the God of all creation and hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your Master." Now enter your joy. I think people sometimes wonder, am I really going to enjoy heaven all that much? Well, do you believe God? Now enter your joy. Do you believe it's going to be joyous? Do you long to be in the multitude that stands before the throne of God, dressed in white robes with our faces lit by the sun, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty"? Do you long to be in a continual state of knowing and being known, understanding and being understood, of receiving from the right hand of God almighty pleasures of the greatest sort, pleasures without remorse, pleasures without consequences? Do you long to be continually in the presence of something, speaking of God, but something that so overwhelms you that you can't quit speaking of its excellencies? That you cannot quit enumerating all the wonders? That's what you've been made for. And nothing less will satisfy you. You've been created with an empty space inside the size of eternity. That's not my line. Nothing short of the love of God can fill it. People spend their lives trying to fill their lives with what will satisfy, with what is valuable, with what will leave them contented. It's said that someone once asked John D. Rockefeller how much money it took to make a man happy and content. And Rockefeller's reply was simply, "Just a little more." Our television sets are filled with movie stars and singers who have everything that a man or woman could want and are miserable. I got to be in the presence of exceedingly rich people for a period of 4 years. And it all sparkles for a little while, but none of it satisfies. And just a few quotes, if you don't believe me. This is Rockefeller once again. He says, "I've made millions, but they've brought me no happiness. I would barter them all for the days I sat on an office stool in Cleveland and counted myself rich on $3 a week." Vanderbilt says, "The care of 200 million is too great a load for any brain or back to bear. It is enough to kill anybody. There is no pleasure in it." Jacob Astor, who left 5 million when he died, said before his death, "I am the most miserable man on earth." And Andrew Carnegie, "Millionaires seldom smile." Why? Because that's not what you were made for. You were made to rest in the presence of God. It reminds us of the book of Ecclesiastes. It reminds us of Solomon seeking it all, wanting it all, and getting it all, and finding no pleasure in it, saying it's all useless, it's all pointless, it's all vanity, it's all window dressing, there's no substance to it, there's nothing that satisfies. And he comes to the end and says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" So, today is the word of the author to us. Today, if you hear His word, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts as our fathers once did. But rather, while there is still a chance of entering that rest, press in, seek it. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the point of this passage. He's arguing. He's holding before them Our author is holding before this people that are wavering, which is perhaps very much where we are at times. Heaven and hell. Threats and great promises. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, he will tell us at one point. But right now he tells us that the rest of God, not like the remainder of him, but the rest of him, the rest that he is enjoying, the rest that he calls us to, is waiting for you. It's been ready. It's been prepared. Don't fail to enter in. Well, I said the point that we were looking at today was that God has prepared this rest, and it's ready for us. And we need to long for it. And we get to participate in it. So now let me for a moment dig into some of the argumentation. And see if you can follow me. If you've got your Bibles open, take a look at them. We're going to be pointing out some verses. Because this passage gets a little hard to follow. Because he's picking up arguments and he's then adding some proofs. And then he's picking up the argument again and then he's drawing a conclusion. And it's a little hard to follow at times. On top of that, it's really good Greek. Which means it makes it really hard to translate it well into English. Not that it makes it hard, but the translator has two things he can do. He can either try and bring the idea in which case he really rearranges the words, or he stays very careful to the text, but then we have what we have in front of us, which is an argument that works very well in Greek and feels somewhat convoluted in English. And I don't say that as a Greek scholar. But let's take a look at the text. Well, look at verse 6 with me. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached them failed to enter. So, since the wilderness generation failed to enter, and since it remains for us still to enter, well, there's a therefore in that sentence, but there's no conclusion. Where's the conclusion? And we need to find that before we're going to figure out what's said here. So we're going to look for the conclusion. We've got it therefore, but we don't have the conclusion. So keep your eyes and ears open, and I'll give you a hint as to what I believe the conclusion is. The conclusion, I believe, is first stated, at least initially, in verse 9. But verse 9 is kind of an inference, an implication of his argument, as well as a step towards building on the final conclusion, which is found in verse 11. So let's look at verse 11. This is the conclusion of the argument. He says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Well, that fits very well with what we've already said this morning. That's the conclusion of his argument. But we're going to see how he gets there and what verse 9 means to us as an implication. Well, the argument that we're looking at specifically in this part of the text begins in 2:17, speaking of Christ our great high priest. If you don't believe me, you're welcome to look there. Christ our great high priest. And the section concludes in Hebrews 3:15, once again speaking of Christ. Nope. I'm sorry. Hebrews 4:7, rather. I've completely lost my place, so this isn't helping you at all. I apologize. The argument begins in 2:17, speaking of Christ, our great heavenly high priest, and ends in 4:16, speaking of Christ, our great heavenly high priest. There you are. Sorry for the confusion in references. We have bookends there. The center of the argument is in Hebrews 3:15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And the section that we're going to focus even more particularly on right now, which surrounds verse 9, has a restatement of this central point when he says in 4:7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So this section, which includes verse 9, is really the final movement of the argument that we should continue pressing forward into our final rest. There were those in the author's day who, like we said, were ready to return to Judaism. Who were perhaps ready to say, maybe it's not about heaven, maybe it's about the land. In fact, some 50 years after the writing of this book, Jews, by and large, would place their faith in a man named Bar Kokhba, who would promise, calling himself their Messiah, to reclaim the land. That resulted in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But that was the fervor, getting the land back. That was what they wanted Jesus to do. Strangely, there are many today that think that is what the Jews ought to be doing. But that doesn't seem to be what the author thinks his Jewish audience ought to be doing. They need to be pressing forward, not into the rest of the land, but into the rest that God has prepared. Well, since the wilderness generation did not get in, it remains for us to enter that rest, he says. But he's going to, in verses 5 and 6, bring in 2 points. No, make that 7 and 8. I apologize. Look at 7 and 8 with me. He again fixes a certain day. He says, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. For those who would desire to receive the land, he says, look, the wilderness generation didn't get it. But David did. David was certainly in the land. Not only was David in the land, but David established peace in the land. David extended the borders of the land. If anyone enjoyed rest in the land, it was David. But what does David say? David, even after such a long time of being in the land, says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden his hearts. Which means that even those at the time of David and afterward who enjoyed the rest that God had given them in the land were called to a further rest, were called to more, were called to a heavenly rest. And then in verse 7, or 8 rather, he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of it another day. Joshua is the one who brought them into the land initially. Joshua is the one who settled the land. But Joshua did not give them the rest that God ultimately was speaking of, and the rest for which our author is pressing us to look forward to. And this brings us to the initial conclusion. Look at verse 9. It says so. So we said there was a therefore, since, and now we have a so. Here's an initial conclusion. He's drawing conclusions from the argument he's just given. So, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The word rest happens 9 times in this passage, not including the way our Bibles are translated in verse 9. And the word each time is the word for lying down. It means lying down. The word in verse 9 is a completely different word. Sabbatismos. A word that's not found anywhere else in the Bible. A word that looks very much like baptismos, or to do a bathing, to do a baptism, to keep a Sabbath. So this word has something to do with the rest that he's been speaking of, but it is distinguishable from the rest that he's been speaking of. Well, I think the conclusion, this initial conclusion, is that since a rest remains, we still keep a Sabbath. Since they had not entered it, having the land and having the Sabbath, since they looked forward to it, since we have not yet entered it, we still keep a Sabbath. But while it's an initial conclusion, it's also the final step in the argument, or it's also a step in the argument, we might say. Because I'm not sure he was trying to prove to the people that they should be keeping a Sabbath so much as pointing out to them that they still kept the Sabbath. It's not that he's trying to drive home to them a lesson on Sabbath keeping. I don't think it's clearly not the whole point of the text. But it's if he's saying, look, we still keep a Sabbath because we haven't entered it yet. That's why there is still a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. So it's both an initial conclusion, as he begins that sentence with, so therefore, as well as One more piece of evidence in the argument that there is yet a rest, a heavenly rest that we look forward to, that we can still enter into. Don't miss it. We've talked about the fact that the word is different. Let me pick up one more reason why I believe verse 9 is speaking of a present Sabbath rest, and that's the word remains. You see that in verse 9? There therefore remains a Sabbath rest. Our English word is very elastic. Could mean a present remaining. It could mean a future remaining. It could mean any number of things. It means that something's left. Well, the Greek is a little more specific. This word comes in a present variety, a past variety, and a future variety. Well, this is a present variety. In the Wisdom of Solomon, which is not a canonical book, so I'm just using this as a literary example, we find the future variety of this word. It says, "Because of her," meaning wisdom, "I shall have immortality and leave an everlasting remembrance for myself." That means that in the future, he will leave a remembrance for himself. He will remain a remembrance. There will remain a remembrance of himself. That's a future version of this word. But we have a present version of this word. It is speaking presently of what we have. We presently have a Sabbath keeping. Because we haven't entered it yet. Well, therefore, we honor the Sabbath, looking forward to the rest of God. Our hope rests safely on the fact that since Christ has been resurrected, we will be resurrected. And since Christ has entered into the glorious rest of God, we soon will enter into that glorious rest. And God invites us, His people, to take a taste of that. A taste of what we haven't yet achieved. And He invites us every Lord's Day to do that. To take a break from what He commands us every other day of the week, which is to work and to rest. The Sabbath in our modern minds is often a burden. We have so much to do, and the thought of taking a day off sounds nearly impossible. The glorious rest of our Heavenly Father is something that we must strive to enter, and it's something that we prepare for by resting now. I asked you earlier if you longed to go to be with the Lord and if you desired to enter the rest that He's prepared for you. If your answer is yes, but you are hoping to get home and have lunch more. I know what time it is. Let me encourage you to participate in God's rest today. Let me encourage you to honor the Sabbath. Let me encourage you to do what He commands on this day. Let me encourage you to see if you can't delight in it. To see if it doesn't make you long for the rest which it typifies. Spend as much time as you're able reading the Word of God, explaining it to your children, rejoicing in the wonders of God's creation. Come back for evening worship with your minds rested, ready to rejoice in your Creator. Take this day as a wonderful opportunity to stop your work and to rest. Look forward to Sunday. Look forward to the Lord's Day as a foretaste of heaven. As a present participation in the rest which is still waiting for us. And see if soon your heart does not ache to be home. Let's pray. Father, You call us to enter this rest. You call us to participate in it. You hold before us joy, fulfillment, dignity, pleasure. And Lord, You ask that we might take a day to remember and prepare for it. Lord, we ask that You might enable us to call Your Sabbath a delight, that we might recognize our need for greater obedience. And Lord, that we might begin to recognize it as a delight, that we might take delight in it, that we might use it as an opportunity to direct our eyes from the affairs of this world and place them on You. Lord, we confess that we often don't call the Sabbath a delight because we don't delight in doing what You ask us to do. And Lord, we ask that You would change us. Make us more like Christ, who longed to be with the Father. We pray this in His name. Amen.